John. You guys hear me? All right. Well, it is good to be back in Mecca. You guys know you're in Mecca? San Francisco is kind of a pluralistic society, so we've taken a little different approach to evangelism there. We're actually trying to blend religions. And so we have our people pray five times a day facing Harding University. And we had a couple of people from ACU, one from Pepperdine. We just disfellowshipped them, so we're all happy. And things are going good. No, I'm kidding. We only have to pray four times a day. Seriously, though, things are going really well in San Francisco. Most of you guys know me. I've been with the downtown church for a long time. My wife and I have been supported by downtown members since we first got into ministry years ago when we did our initial training down in Florida and all the way through Harding and now out on the west coast of San Francisco for the past year and a half. And for a long time, I thought church was just a place for grown men in sweater vests to come talk about their feelings, but I have since learned that it is much more than that, and downtown was a big part of that for me, and I apologize to any of you guys who are wearing sweater vests today, but it's too hot for that. So, David Matthews asked me to come here and to speak a little bit about the call of Moses, and I love the story of Exodus. It's just wonderful. The story surrounding Moses' life is some of the best in the Bible, in my opinion, and I think a lot of Jews would agree with me. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to just jump right into it. Open up to the book of Exodus. And most of you guys, if you've been in the church for a while, you know this story. You know that in the beginning of Exodus, the Jews are in a bad place. They're enslaved by Egypt. They're being worked like dogs. A lot of people think they were making them build the pyramids. And they were crying out to God in their misery. They're getting beat by their slave drivers. They're really not having a good time. And I can't blame them. And it's just not good. So they cry out to God for a deliverer. They cry out to God in their misery. They cry out to God and pray for mercy. And God hears their cry. He's concerned for them. And he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he decides to raise up a deliverer in the person of Moses. He appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 in the form of a burning bush. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord was there. A lot of people, traditional Christian interpretation is that is Jesus. That's the spirit of Jesus speaking to Moses through this burning bush. So God speaks to him and he says, "Hey Moses, I'm going to send you to go talk to this Pharaoh and lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses responds by saying, "That's great, God. I've been watching these sheep for 40 years, and they're pretty self-centered, and I'm ready to get away from them. They kind of stink, and I want a new mission in life. So let's go to Egypt." That's what Moses says, right? No, that's not what Moses says. So picture this with me. Moses, standing in the presence of God in the form of this burning bush, loses focus on the presence of God. Now remember, he's got his shoes off. He's on his knees. There's a bush that's burning talking to him. He loses focus on that, and God places this call in his life, and he begins focusing on what? Himself. He begins focusing on his own inadequacy. And if you read the text, God says to him, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, but I'm sending you to lead them out." Not good enough for Moses. He makes a mistake. And he says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out?" Because Moses needed to refocus his focus. In the presence of God, he loses focus on the presence of God. And instead of asking, "Is God able?" he asks the question, "Am I able?" And it's pretty much downhill from there. He says, "God, I'm not a good communicator. There's 2 or 3 million people that you're wanting me to go talk to and lead, and I sound like Elmer Fudd with a spoonful of peanut butter in my mouth. I'm not going to be able to do it. And what if they don't believe me?" And he finally just says, "God, I just don't want to go. Could you please just send somebody else?" And God answers each one of his excuses with a solution. He says, "Moses, I'll be with you. Moses, don't worry about it. I created your mouth. Moses, don't worry about it. I'll help you help them believe. Here's these signs to perform in front of them. And oh yeah, you're going to go. I'll send your brother to help. How about that?" And you know how the story goes. Now this was Moses early on, and what's interesting in Exodus, if you read on, is the maturing process that you see Moses go through. You see this early Moses where he's making excuses, and then he ends in a different place, doesn't he? So he leaves that mountain. He meets up with his brother Aaron. They together go. They talk to the Israelites. Then they go talk to the Pharaoh. They say, "Let my people go. Let's go worship in the desert. Let them go." Pharaoh hardens his heart, won't let them go, so they send 10 plagues on Egypt, and eventually, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh lets them go. And it's at this point in the story that 2 or 3 million people are let out of Egypt by Moses and Aaron, actually God, in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They go through the desert, eventually camp by the Red Sea, and this is the time when Pharaoh decides, hey, we really shouldn't have let them go. And he changes his mind, hardens his heart again, chases them down, largest, probably most powerful army in the world at the time, coming down upon them. And so here's the situation. The Israelites are right beside the Red Sea. They got this sea in front of them. They turn around, they got this Egyptian army bearing down on them at the rear. This world superpower at the time. It's not looking good for the people, right? And they begin grumbling against Moses. They begin saying, Moses, why in the world did you lead us out of Egypt? Yeah, we were enslaved. Yeah, it was miserable, but at least we were alive. Now you just brought us out to the desert to get killed. It'd be better if we were back in Egypt. And it's really interesting to me. Moses looks at this hopeless situation. He looks at this place. I mean, there's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Looks into this hopeless situation, and you would think that this would be the time when he would begin making excuses. You would think that this would be the time where he agrees with the people and begins grumbling against God. You would think that this would be the time to lose hope or fall into despair. You would think this would be a great situation for him to do that in, right? But he doesn't do that. He says this in Exodus 14 up on the screen. Moses answered the people as they're insulting him and questioning his leadership. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And here's a great verse. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And you see, at this point in the story, we see evidence that Moses has refocused his focus. No longer is he focused on himself and his own inability and his own lack of power. He's focused on God and God's ability and God's power. And it takes the pressure off. He looks into this terrible situation, and instead of losing hope, he can tell those people, don't worry about this. I know it looks helpless or hopeless. I know this looks bad. But watch what God's about to do. Now that's faith, right there. And it's really interesting how there's this contrast between the early Moses and the Moses in Exodus 14. It's just stark. Moses makes this statement of faith, you know the story? Raises his staff over the Red Sea. The waters part. There's a wall of water on the left, a wall of water on the right. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. They make it to the other side of the sea. They turn around. The Egyptians have followed them. They're down there in the middle, and all of a sudden, God looks down from this pillar of fire. The Bible says he throws them into confusion. The wheels start coming off their chariots. They begin getting this fear of death among them, and they begin saying to one another, we need to get out of here. The Lord is fighting for them. And it was too late, and the wall of water fell down. And the Bible says that not a single Egyptian survived that day because the Lord was fighting for Israel. Amen. Psalm 78 is a really beautiful psalm. I encourage you to read it. It's kind of long. It's about 72 verses long. And it's primarily about the Exodus story through the Red Sea and the desert wandering of the Israelites in the Pentateuch. And it says things like this. It says, God did miracles in the land of Egypt. It says, God turned rivers to blood. God sent swarms of flies and frogs. God gave crops to the grasshopper. God destroyed vines with hail. God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. God guided with cloud by day, light from fire all night. God divided the sea. God split the rocks. God rained down manna. God did this. God did that. It just goes on and on and on. You want to know who it never mentions one time in all 72 verses? Moses. It doesn't mention Moses' name a single time in Psalm 78 that is primarily about the Exodus story. And that's because the writer of Psalm 78 understood something in retrospect that Moses didn't understand early on, and that's that Moses was never meant to be the hero of the Exodus story. God had was. And Moses, if you read it, is never called by God. In Exodus 3 and 4, in that burning bush narrative, he's never called to be a hero. And God did not call him because of his ability. If you read closely, you'll notice that God never once asked Moses to be able. You want to know what he asked of Moses? He simply asks him to be available. And there's a big difference between being able and being available. A big difference. And so let me ask you a question. Can you identify with the early Moses? I mean, can you identify with him at all? Do you ever feel like God has put a call on your life, has called you to do something that you just feel inadequate to accomplish? You feel like you don't have the ability. You feel like you're not equipped or you're not able. Have you ever felt that way? I have. And you say, yeah, I felt that way, but I can't completely identify with Moses because at least Moses had a burning bush. I don't even have a burning bush. I mean, how cool would it be to have a burning bush? At least then I would feel confirmed. I would feel like there's just something there that I can hang my hat on. Right? And I say, yeah, you don't have a burning bush. You have something better than a burning bush. You have a cross. You see, the cross today, when you kneel at the foot of it, it ought to put you in a greater state of awe today than that burning bush that Moses was kneeling at put him in 3,500 years ago. The cross today is more magnificent, it is more profound, it is more significant, it ought to provide more motivation, more drive, more comfort than a burning bush would. You have it better than Moses today if you have the cross. And just like Moses, God has placed a call on your life. If you're a disciple of Jesus, he's placed a call on your life. And I've got news for you. You don't have the ability. And you're not able. And you're not adequate. But that's not the good news, is it? That's the bad news. But did you know that the good news eclipses the bad news? Did you know that the good news is so significant, it just makes the bad news go away? The good news is that Jesus is able, Jesus is adequate, Jesus is equipped, Jesus is all-powerful, Jesus is everything you need, and Jesus is on your side, and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And that's really easy to say. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Just kind of rolls off the tongue. It's just something we say, right? And I see a problem because I see people that get burnt out of their faith. I see people that feel like God is calling them to do something, but they just don't move because they feel like they're going to mess it up. Of course, you're going to feel inadequate. Of course, you're going to feel like you're not able. Of course, you're going to feel like you don't have the ability if you don't understand the cross. And so what I try to do in my ministry is I really try to get people to understand the cross. Because when you understand the cross, it takes the pressure off. And in Kahneman and Lyon's book, how many of you guys have read Unchristian? What a New Generation. You ought to read this book. It's really good. It's called Unchristian, What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And these guys have done years of research through the Barna Group. Actually, one of them is the president of the Barna Group. Barna Group's a research firm that does research on church-related issues all over the country. And these guys have found through their research that the vast majority of young adults living today believe that the central message of Christianity is that you have to be good enough for God to love you. You have to perform well enough. You have to behave well enough. You have to have this checklist and all the little check marks by the rule that Christianity gives you in order for God to love you. And let me tell you something. That is so contrary to the testimony of this right here. That is so contrary to the testimony of Scripture. And people that believe that, They need to refocus their focus. And so we're going to do two things with the rest of our time this morning. I want to paint a picture in your mind of what the cross in actuality involved. Because if you don't see a picture of the cross, if you don't understand crucifixion, then you're not going to be able to appreciate what Christ has done for you. And then the second thing I want to do is I just want to talk to you about what the cross means as it pertains to your performance. What it means as it pertains to how God sees you. Because the testimony of Scripture reveals we're to be Christ-centered people, and the neat thing is, when you are Christ-centered, it does take the pressure off. When you are Christ-centered, you learn God doesn't ask you to be able, He just asks you to be available. Just like He asked Moses. So what was involved in crucifixion? What would dying on the cross have meant to Jesus in the first century? Well, crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 500 B.C. It was perfected in the time of Jesus, around when the Romans got a hold of it, and then was ended eventually by Constantine around 300 AD. By the time the Romans were crucifying people, they really knew what they were doing. And crucifixion was the most barbarous, painful, and wretched way to die, I think, ever. I don't think we have ever invented a form of execution that's worse than crucifixion. It was so bad that decent Roman citizens weren't even supposed to talk about the cross, because it was considered uncivilized. And it was so bad and considered so barbaric that Roman citizens would not crucify other Roman citizens. They would crucify foreigners, or they would crucify those guilty of the highest form of treason who had had their citizenship status revoked. Roman citizens were not crucified. And it hurt so much, it was so horrible, that they actually had to invent a new word to describe the pain that somebody felt on the cross. Our word excruciating literally means from the cross. And death by crucifixion is basically death by asphyxiation. They would hang you, put a nail through your hands, one through the feet, some say the wrists. They would slouch you like this. And over time, your muscles in your chest, around your sternum, would tighten up and would push down on the lungs, and it would continue this constant pressure through these muscle spasms. It would eventually get to the point where you could not breathe in to take a breath, and you would die from suffocation on the cross. And the only way to get relief is if you push up on the nails on your feet to take the pressure off the muscles here, and that's what would let you breathe in. And then you slouch back down and you repeat the process over. And you would hang there until you literally could not push up. You did not have enough gas in the tank to push up on those nails in your feet. Until you're just exhausted, dehydrated, blood loss, shock, whatever. You can't go any further. It was literally designed to make your suffering just as long as your body literally could endure it. It was bad. And some people, to hasten their death, they kind of understood how crucifixion would work. They would slouch intentionally. They would not push up. There are some accounts where if the Romans saw this happening, they would come up and they would pick that person up and they would put a stool between their legs beneath their buttocks that they would sit on so that they would die of starvation or dehydration now instead of suffocation. Some, once the Roman soldiers who had that stool installed would leave or stop looking or whatever, would slouch off of that stool. And there are some accounts where if the Romans caught them doing that, they would put them back on it and nail their penis to it to keep them from doing that. Very rarely was a woman crucified. Did happen occasionally. And when it did happen, they would turn the woman to face the cross, because no one wanted to look on the face of a woman in that kind of agony. This wasn't done in private. This form of execution would have been equivalent to crucifying someone at Walmart, out the entrance. You go to get your groceries, they're being crucified. You get your groceries, come back out, they're still right there. Everybody saw it. And the worst kind of people in society would make a sport of it. They would come and they would stand at the crosses. They would mock the person on the cross. They would jeer at the person on the cross. They would spit at the person on the cross. They would hurl stones at the person on the cross. The person on the cross, often criminals, would try to retaliate. They would spit at the crowd. They would urinate at the crowd. They would curse the crowd. Whatever they could do. It was a horrible scene. People were often crucified at eye level so that their accusers could come and look them right in the eye as they died. And this was not an uncommon practice historically. This was done to tens of thousands of people by the time of Jesus. Jesus knew full well what it meant to die on a cross, as did all his Jewish brothers and sisters. They were foreigners. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's easy to say. But it gets worse than that. Because he didn't just get crucified, he was also flogged. What they would do in a flogging is they would have a professional Roman soldier with a scourge or a cat of nine tails, a handle with nine leather straps on. On the end of those leather straps would be iron balls or metal hooks that were very sharp, or broken pieces of glass or something like that. They would take a person, there was a post, they would tie their hands to the elevated, they would secure their feet down low, they would strip them naked, they would pull it tight where the skin is tight against the muscle and the bone. And that Roman soldier, whose job it was to make this as bad as it could be, would take that scourge and would whip that person. Those metal hooks would sink in, those metal balls would hit the flesh and tenderize it just like a meat hammer tenderizing a steak. He would pull that scourge tight once it was hooked in, and he would rip it out, just taking chunks of flesh off a person. Like I said, a lot of times people didn't survive that. They'd pierce an organ. There are some accounts where they hooked a rib and pulled ribs out. You didn't live a lot of times through that. And so here Jesus is, after his scourging, isn't even recognizable anymore. I mean, the Passion, the movie, was bad. It was worse than that. He wouldn't have been recognizable. He's already suffering from exhaustion. He hadn't slept the night before. He's already been beat up. He's already suffering from blood loss. He's already suffering from dehydration. He's already in shock. They take a crossbar, weigh it upwards of probably 100 pounds, strap it to his back when it's all torn up. They make him carry this to Golgotha. He can't even make it all the way. This after they pound a crown of thorns into his head. They get him to Golgotha. They nail him to the cross, hand and foot. They dig a hole. They pick up that cross. They drop it violently in that hole, wrapping his body on that cross. And then his enemies come, and they mock him, and they jeer at him, and they spit at him. And his mother's there at the foot of the cross. You know, often we talk about the foot of the cross like it's this beautiful thing, but you need to understand the foot of the cross was a mixture of blood and sweat and tears and urine and feces from incontinence, because a person would lose control of their bodily functions in that kind of suffering. Jesus doesn't curse his enemies. He doesn't call down fire from heaven. He doesn't retaliate. What does he do? Prays for forgiveness for his enemies. And he makes sure that his mother is taken care of by his friend. And he dies this horrible, painful, wretched, humiliating, terrible death. God did that. And so the question then becomes, why? Why in the world would Jesus endure this? And the answer is, he loves us. And let me tell you something else. He doesn't just love us. He did that to free us from having to depend on our own abilities, from having to depend on our own performance in this life to be saved. That's why he did this. I want to look at a few scriptures with you, and what I want you to do, I want to read these. I would like you guys to read the highlighted word for me, because there's this little three-letter word, for, F-O-R, that has a huge amount of theological significance for us today. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that's good news. Now in all of these verses, whose ability matters? Whose performance matters? Who's the hero of the story? Is it you? It ain't me either. And you see, when you understand the cross, you can't help but keep the focus where it belongs. And that's not on you. It's on Jesus. If you need to refocus your focus, understand the cross. When you understand the cross, you stop thinking about your own inadequacy. You stop thinking about your own inability. You stop thinking about whether you're able or not, because he is able. He does have the ability. And like I said before, he's on your side. When you understand the cross, you find peace. When you understand the cross, church, you can be still, because God is fighting for you. And you can take comfort in that. And yeah, Moses had a burning bush, but we have something better. And God, through Moses, defeated the Egyptians, and he didn't let a single one of them live. And God, through the cross, defeats your sin and your betrayal, and he doesn't let a single one of them get by. You are totally clean. And it's not you that do it. It's Jesus that does it. While Jesus is the hero of the story, do we have a part to play? Do we have any part to play at all? Yeah, we do. Because just like God told Moses to go, he also tells us to go as disciples. And intrinsic in that command to go, it's just two things. It's living the story of Jesus and telling the story of Jesus. And you say, well, living the story of Jesus is the hard part. And I say, no, it's really not. If you make yourself available to God's power and let him work through you. And you say, okay, but telling the story of Jesus is the hard part. And I say, no, it's really not. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, his story is your story too. And how hard is it to tell your own story? So we've all been called to go. And it may be tempting to focus on your own ability. It may be tempting to ask, am I able? But that's the wrong focus and that's the wrong question. I encourage you, Focus on God. Don't ask if you're able. Ask the question, am I available? Big difference. In just a minute, we're going to sing an invitation song. And again, I want to thank Downtown for sticking with my wife and I. And our little church out there has about doubled in growth since I was here last, in the past year. And if you are a family that would like to move out there and work with us, come on, man. Come get a job and help us grow our church. We really do love it out there. We love Downtown. We are so glad that we can partner with you. And just, we have a long way to go, and just pray that you continue to support us the way you have, because it really has been an encouragement to us. And I just, from the bottom of my heart, want to say thank you for that. And you guys, you have a choice to make today. I may have said some things to some of you. You may feel like you're burned out in your faith. You may feel like you're just not as close to God as you used to be. And you may have just realized in this assembly that the reason for that is you've been focusing on what you can and can't do rather than focusing on what God can do through you. And you've been focusing on doing things yourself by your own power, maybe rather than focusing on what God can do through you by His power. And so I just want to encourage you, if there's one thing I know about Downtown, I know that this is a praying church. I know that this is a praying church. And the Bible says that prayer of righteous people is a powerful and it's an effective thing. And if you need help getting over this hump in your life, you want to get back on track, I encourage you, we're going to have some shepherds around the back and also a couple down here. If you need to respond and ask for prayer today, I encourage you to do so. This church is a praying church. And if you're not a Christian today, if this is maybe your first time in a Christian assembly, or maybe you're hearing some things for the first time, maybe you thought for the longest time that Christianity was just about this checklist that you had to go through and be good enough for God to love you, I want to encourage you too. That's not what it is. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ lived, He died, He rose again, and He wants a relationship with you. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to transform you into the person you have always created to be. He wants to bless you in your life and help you to live a full life. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you want to make that step today, it's not about you being able, it is about you being available. So are you going to make yourself available today? I encourage you to. Let's go ahead and close out. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. Again, thank you for your support. And remember, guys, if you're available, the Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be still. Thank you.
Be still and know that